For the benefit of review and for those who have not been here, we started off with the terms used to describe God and how there's no one term that fits across the board, because words are vehicles upon which thoughts travel, we've heard somewhere, and there's many passengers on these buses. So whether you use the word Godhood or Godhead or even the word God doesn't fit in every circumstance. These are various terms that are used to describe God or deity or the three persons in the Godhead. And so we worked on that. And then we talked about this three persons, about this term persons and what it means. It conveys different things to different people. It's a legitimate term properly defined, but we have to define our terms so that we are understood as to what we mean and so that there can be communication. So we talked about three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Today we're going to be focusing, as you see on this lesson, on the one God. That very phrase is sometimes confusing to people when we talk about one God. How can there only be one God if Jesus is God? That's one and one. That's two gods, isn't it? And the Holy Spirit's God. That's three gods, isn't it? Why does the Bible talk about one God? We're going to be looking at some of that today as time will allow. Let's begin in our study in Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. And if you look at Mark chapter 12 and verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Your version may say the first of all. If you're reading the ESV, it'll say the most important of all. So what is the commandment we need to keep before us that ought to drive our thinking, that ought to rise above every other responsibility and thought in this world? And here's what it is. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." So, Jesus said that's the most important consideration any man can have in life. And so, that ought to drive us. In fact, the failure to do that is why we need what we call the gospel. Because we don't always give God the first place in our decisions, in our time, in our life. And that's sin. And that's true of all men everywhere, whether they've ever heard of Jesus Christ, whether they've ever seen a Bible. All men have the responsibility to love God first and love his neighbor second. Now, you'll note that this is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. So let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Jesus was very fond in teaching to quote Scripture. We should, too. Our teaching ought to be based on Scripture, not what men say in books and quotes and stories, but on the Word of God. And so that's what we're trying to do, is go back to the Word of God, see what it says, and try to properly interpret it, and then to honestly and humbly apply it correctly. So here's in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5 is that statement that Jesus quoted. By the way, this is show Jesus' approval of this book, the book called Deuteronomy. Of the first five books, this is one of the books that critics sometimes want to undermine. Say it's not worthy of the others because it's never actually directly attributed to Moses. But Mosaic authorship is shown throughout a number of passages. But here, Jesus himself, in quoting the most important commandment, quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is Moses' sermon to the people before they're going to go into the land to prepare them for remaining in the land with God's blessings. So here we are in chapter 6 as it's divided in our Bibles, and we see that very commandment in verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That is completely and totally. It ought to be the thing that controls your whole being and purpose in life. But now we ask you the question on the lesson. What statement precedes this commandment? And that's where we're studying today. So after making this statement about the greatest commandment, it followed this statement that you read in verse 4. Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard 95 edition. We've tried to emphasize in our classes and in our sermons as well to encourage people to compare versions. And so you'll note as we look at this verse 4 some differences a little bit in the translations. This one says, "The Lord is our God, the Lord is one. When you look at some other versions, they may leave out one of the is's. The first is the Lord God, the Lord is one. And the same thing in Mark's quote may be a slight different, but that's the idea. The reason I wanted you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, although we started with Mark chapter 12, is because in Mark chapter 12, in the New American Standard Version, it says, the Lord our God is one Lord. But note has over here that it's put in chapter 6, verse 4, same version, by the way. It says, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And that's the way it's translated in several versions. The Lord is one. And so, this idea of God is one, what does he mean by God is one? Now, any time that you want to define a word as it's used or a phrase, one of the ways to be sure that you getting the right passenger off the bus is to see what it's put in contrast with. And as we look at this particular passage, in fact, Moses' sermon throughout, and you're going to find this pretty consistently throughout the Old Testament. When the Old Testament writers, prophets, talked about one God, it was in contrast to idolatry. Many gods. Not so much as just number, but gods that are different. And when he's talking about one God, he's talking about the unique God. Hold your finger here at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 29 for just a moment. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And look at verse 1. I think any version you're probably using this morning will be translated this way on the word that I want you to look at. King David said to the entire assembly, my son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen. That word translated alone, that's the same word as in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, 1. Same word. In other words, the Lord is alone. He is unique. There is no other God like him is the idea. And the King James New International footnote says, the Lord alone in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. So that's a legitimate translation. The Lord is alone. He's unique among all the other gods that exist. So as you begin backing up chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, that's exactly the contrast that Moses is making. Look back at Deuteronomy chapter 4 and begin in verse 16. So let me start in verse 15. He said, watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb. You know what that is. That's Mount Sinai. They heard a voice. But what does God look like? If I want to make something that represents that God, what kind of image do I make? God didn't give you any. And that's what he points out. That's his point right here. You saw no form. You heard a voice, but you saw no form. Now note, he said, you do not see any form. The Lord spoke to you in the midst of the fire. Now, all the other gods have some kind of form. People make an image, or either a physical image or one in their mind. But there's no form to this God. Now, note he says, so that you do not act corruptly and. So here you have it. The Lord is one, he says in chapter 6. At Mount Sinai, you heard his voice. You saw no form. So, he's not like a God that is made by men. Watch. He said, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of female, the likeness of any animal that, male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. That's the gods men make after some image. He said, this God I'm talking about is different. He's unique. He has no form. And to create a form of this God is idolatry and worship that form and put it as if that form had any power over human life or any authority to direct man's being. That's not the God that you saw here at Mount Sinai. All right, so look again, he said, verse 19. Beware that you do not lift your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven and be drawn away and worship them and serve them. So besides the animals on the earth and the things on the earth, neither is that God like the sun, moon, or stars. And you immediately, if you're familiar a little bit with idolatry even, you know that that's the kind of gods people have. They have a god of the sun, a god of the moon, a god of the rivers, a god of the mountains. You didn't see that. You heard a voice. And you, to make an image or to worship those kind of things is indeed idolatry. Look over, hold your finger there at Deuteronomy, but go back to Acts 17. Look at Acts chapter 17. Paul's in the city of Athens. He's preaching to a group of idolaters. He makes this very same point. Look at Acts chapter 17, if you will, in verse 29. Being then the children of God, he said, your own offspring called us his men, his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature. Now, we've talked about that term, divine nature, deity, godhood or godhead, any of those terms. That the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. Now, watch this. An image formed, how? By the art and thought of man. Here's two concepts of God. They're diametrically opposed. Those who don't believe in a true living creator God to whom we are accountable and from whom we get our existence will say God was formed in the image of man. Man thought it up. This is what God ought to be like. He's denying that. It's the other way around. Man was formed in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27. God is not a product of human invention. In the mind or with the hands. And that's what Paul is telling these people in Athens. You ought not think that the God that created the entire universe is like anything represented in all these idols throughout your city. And so here we talk about one God. He's a unique God. Now, when we talk about contrast, it's very important. Let's suppose we're sitting at the table. And so someone says, please pass me the salt. So, another person says, do you want the pepper? And you respond, or that person responds, no, the salt only. So, when the steak comes around, there he is sitting by you, pass him up and go to the next guy. Whoa, what are you doing? You said, the salt only. Yeah, but I wasn't talking about the meat, right? The contrast was not between salt and meat. The contrast was between salt and pepper. See? So when you see God the Father and God the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll look at that verse in just a moment. We looked at it in a previous class. It's not a contrast between God the Father, number one, and God the Lord Jesus Christ, number two. It's a contrast. Just go to 1 Corinthians 6. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. I mean 8. 1 Corinthians 8. So here's 1 Corinthians 8. These people came out of idolatry. Some were still struggling with the idea that there may be idols, although they didn't worship them. But then he says in verse 6, for us there is one God. Now, when we say one, what do we think? We think something numeric, that 1, 2, 3, 4. But we're trying to point out that sometimes one doesn't center on numbers, but on uniqueness. Alone, just like Solomon, alone God has chosen. Translators recognize that. So, of all of these gods you used to worship, they're not like this one God that Christians serve. He's unique. He's different. So, he said, there's one God, the Father. We suggested, I think, if I did, I'm going to now. You'll note there's a comma. You know the commas are put there by translators. And by putting the comma, it may lead people to think, one God who is the Father. That's not what Paul is meaning. Some versions leave the comma out. One God the Father. There, not just one God the Father. That's different from all these other gods. And then he says, one Lord, not just one Lord who is Jesus Christ, one Lord Jesus Christ. So here are two unique beings, but there's one God in kind. They share the same essence, deity. They're one in purpose. So don't think oh, one, two, but uniqueness. And so that may help us when we run across passages like 1 Corinthians 8, many, many passages in the Old Testament that talk about there's one God. He's talking about in contrast to idols. And so that will help us in that regard. This is a very fundamental mistake in reading the Bible. Let me illustrate it. Look over at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. You're talking to one of your friends, maybe it's a Baptist friend, maybe it's a Methodist friend, some denominational person who's religious, and you're talking about baptism, for example. And you're trying to show that the Bible expects men to be baptized in order to be saved. So they go to their preacher, and their preacher says, have them read Romans chapter 4. Over in Romans chapter 4, it says, verse 4, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And then it says in verse 4, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor or grace, but as what is due. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So the reason your denominational friends oppose so strongly you saying you must be baptized is because of the mistaken notion that can often be drawn from this verse. So baptism is something you do. Is that a work? Yes. That's what a work is, something you do. So they say you teach baptism is a requisite to salvation. You're completely undermining the idea of salvation by grace. That's what he said in verse 5. It's not a grace. If you got a work, it's not a grace. And so they say, see, I don't know about all your verses about Acts 2:38 and all of that, but it can't be true because that undermines the gospel. The problem is wrong contrast. The word works is used in different ways in the Bible. For example, in Galatians 5, it's talking about the works of the flesh, such things, fornication, adultery, etc. Obviously, that's not the meaning here, correct? What does he mean here? You know, if you're talking to somebody and you're not sure about a word they use or a phrase they use, what's the best way to find out what they meant? Ask them. So let's ask Paul what he meant by that. So let's go to chapter 9 and verse 32. Look at chapter 9 and verse 32. So in chapter 9, he said, let's start in verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is how? By faith. So the Gentiles attained righteousness. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. Stop with me a moment. Did the Israelites believe in God? Sure they did. Did the Israelites believe in the Old Testament? Sure they did. They had faith. Now, those of you that have been members of this church for some time know what the next point is in that verse, don't you? Look, but, not but. And when you have that construction, so many times, what's behind the not is not being denied. He's not denying they had faith. But, where their emphasis was, look, through as though it were by works. I go to the temple. I offer sacrifices. I'm a good guy. You remember the prayer of the Pharisee? I don't do this. I don't do that. I do this. I do this. I'm good. No, you're not good. Every man sins. And so, they had faith, but that was not their focus. That's not what they depended upon. The faith and the trust and mercy of a compassionate God who had a plan of redemption through the coming Messiah. So, although they did a lot of right things, they did not attain righteousness because they did not pursue it by faith. So when Paul uses the word works, now watch. He said, they did not pursue it by faith as but though it were by works. Is it clear that Paul is using the word works in the sense that you don't seek justification by depending on faith? See, faith is out. So when you say a man has got to be baptized, you've got to commit a work, that is an act of faith. What does water have to do with forgiveness of sins? Absolutely nothing. Why do you do it? You trust in the promise of God and His compassion. Jesus says, whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. You do it as an act of faith in Jesus, not saying, I don't need a suffering Messiah. That's the way the word works is used. Paul's preaching Jesus Christ. The theme of the book of Romans is chapter 1, verse 16. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. He's talking about the gospel through Jesus Christ. The Jews said, I don't need this suffering Messiah. Why? I got works. And Paul said, if you have that concept, chapter 4, then your salvation, you've earned it. There's no grace. You know, you get to the end of the week, if you got a 40-hour week and you put in your time, the boss says, I love you so much, I'm going to be gracious to you and give you this paycheck. No, you owe that to me. I've earned it. And that's Paul's point in Romans 4. But you can see the problem, and it's a serious problem because it's the thinking of so many of your denominational friends grows out of this very method of interpretation we're talking about that you would apply to any other field, just like sitting at the table. What is the proper contrast? So that's just an illustration of that. And there are several that could be introduced to show that particular idea. So the contrast becomes very important when we talk about one God in contrast to what? All right, so that's the nature of the way this word is used, and it's critical to the faith that we ought to have. All right, so when we talk about this one God, and when Moses was talking about this one God in his sermon, now, I want you to note, let's go, if you still have your Bibles open, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. So here's daddy talking to his sons, or mama talking to her sons or daughters. Now, sons or girls, there's only one God we ought to worship. What kind of questions do the kids sometimes ask? Why? What's your answer? Moses said so. Well, that's not necessarily a bad answer, but that depends on whether they understand Moses is a prophet. Today, people say, well, that's what the church where we go to teaches. Poor answer. Well, that's what the preacher said. Well, poor answer. Well, that's what mom and dad believe. Poor answer. Can we tell our children and our grandchildren why? Why? There's a lot of Hindus out there have all kind of gods. There's the all kind of movements that make gods of other things. Why do we worship that God that you read about in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, the one Paul preached about in Acts 17? All right. So, note what he says here in verse 7. You shall teach. So, in verses 1 through 3, he's urging these people to keep the commandments and the statutes which he's laying forth in this book. This is repeated over and over again. Verse 1, this is the commandment and the statutes which the Lord your God has commanded you. Note he's pointing to this one God who told you to do these things. Same thing in verse 2. Fear the Lord your God to keep his statutes and his commandments. Same thing in verse 3. Listen to be careful to do it, just as the Lord, the God of your father. But who is he? Why this God? Why does he have the right to tell me how to live and what I can't do and must do and that kind of thing? But now look, he says, verse 6. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Whose job is it to instill that kind of faith in the one God and obedience to Him? Did they go to the Jewish Bible classes that they set up on Saturday night at the building or something? No. Parents' job, mom's job, dad's job. But for them to be able to do that, they got to teach them the commandments of God. But when that child asks, why that God? My friends over here have another God. And where you tell me I can't lie, their God says I can lie, and I can do a lot of other naughty things. So why your God? Mom, dad, grandpa, grandma? That's what Moses is dealing with in this particular section, why they should fear this God. And so if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4 in this sermon, go back to chapter 4 and verse 32. Now Moses calls them back to an event. Now when Moses starts writing this book, he's dealing with this in the first couple verses. Remember, Moses didn't write this book in the creation. He wrote it about 1500 B.C. He was now the appointed leader of this nation. Where had this nation been for the last 200 to 400 years? They had been in Egyptian bondage. What did surround them? What did they see all over the place? Idols, idols, idols. Some worship the Pharaoh. And so now Moses is going to be their leader, bring them out of Egypt. And it's his job to teach the people that all of that is not worthy of your worship. So he's going to write a book, of course, guided by the Holy Spirit. So where did the Holy Spirit have him start? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's where he started. That's where he started. So I don't want these people to follow all these other gods. But what am I going to tell them to make them realize that all these other laws and things that these Egyptians do are not right? In the beginning, God created. He points them to the one God. So there's the creation. And over again in the Psalms and the prophets, even in the New Testament, that's a fundamental point, that God is the creator of the universe. That's what he used in Acts 17. That's what he used in Romans chapter 1. That's fundamental. That's just evident. Psalm 19 says you can see it in nature. So that's the fundamental point. But there's another thing. I like to call these mountaintops of faith. So the clouds, you know, there's things you don't understand that are bothering you, and they just kind of cloud your vision. But, oh, there's a mountaintop stand up clear and bright. What is it? That eagle? Buddy, I saw a video somebody had taken of this eagle, big wingspan, leaves the tree, dives down, extends his claws, sees a fish, grabs that fish, and eats it in midair. Who made that machine? Who made that thing? Who gave it that kind of eyesight, that kind of precision? There's a God in heaven. And so with all of the problems in the earth, only God can create this universe that you see, this human body, the eyes that you have. You know, you can see this today. You're looking at it. People are different places in this building. What if you've got cameras? You've got cameras on your phone. Somebody said, where'd you get that? Oh, I was going through the garage one day, and it was very hot. You know, it's been hot. There were a bunch of pieces laying there, and I happened to kick them and picked it up, and here's this phone. So the next thing you know, they say they're dialing their phone, 911, but got a nut on hand. Need to put him in the loony bin. But that's what evolution teaches. They just extended by several million years. So there's creation, that's one. But Moses appeals to something else here in this sermon. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verse 32. So here's people surrounded by idolatry for the past several hundred years. He says, verse 32, indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other. You go anywhere, search anywhere for this. Has anything been done like this great thing, or has anything been heard like it? Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire as you heard it and survived? Or has a God tried to go and take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by mighty hand, by an outstretched arm, and by great terrors? What's he talking about? You know, don't you? The Exodus. The Exodus. And I tell you what you can do. You can go through your Old Testament. I don't know if this is the Bible. I got it marked in. I got several of them marked. But anyway, you can go through it and just start reading. And put you a little mark and some way to identify it, an Exodus pointer. You're going to find it in book after book after book. You get to the prophets. They keep pointing back to the Exodus, back to the Exodus. You're delivered from Egypt. Because there God proved why we worship this unique being. Here's why. He said, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. To you it was shown. To you it was shown. Remember back in Exodus, Pharaoh said, oh, who's the Lord that I may serve him? God said, I'm going to show him. You're going to find out. But he said, I'm going to tell you what, I'm going to show Israel too. That's over in Exodus chapter 4, 5, 6, 7 in that area. How's he going to show them? The plagues. Remember the plagues? So they had great magicians. Moses turns the water to blood. Mission says, oh, we can do that. It's trickery. They had the second, third one. They said, oh, we can't do that. It's God. Finger of God. That's right. I want to show you the difference in these frauds and the one true living God. And then the last plague said, I'm going to destroy all your gods. And that's what he did. But now look, he says, it was shown to you that you might know that the Lord, he is God. What are we saying the word one means? Unique. Look at this phrase. There is no other besides him. This is not contrasting God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. It's God versus idols. What they had been surrounded with for all these years. Out of the heaven, he let you hear his voice, discipline you, etc. So here are people. Their daddies had, a lot of their daddies are dead. Remember in the wilderness, over 600,000 soldiers died. But their daddy, their granddaddies, maybe these boys grew up over those years. Maybe they remembered back when they were 10 years old what happened. But he said, remember what happened? The Exodus? Over in the Psalms, he tells the fathers and grandfathers, you should tell your children about what God did. That's the job of parents and grandparents. And so you tell your children about what God did. So they'll be willing to worship the one, unique, like none other God. And if you worship him, then you keep his commandments. And if he is the one God and his commandments are the rule of life, when I violate those commandments, I sin. Now I'm in trouble. What am I going to do? I can't rewrite history. I've already sinned. Ah, God says, I got a plan. And that plan is through Jesus Christ. So this is the underlying thing that you find throughout the scripture. So when you read about one God, we're reading it in the light of those kind of things. And so, and you keep reading here, he's made this contrast that we read a little while ago with all the gods around them. In chapter, let me go to chapter 18, Deuteronomy 18. You're real familiar with Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 18. You've heard it quoted in sermons, you've probably used it in Bible classes. I'll raise up a prophet from among their countrymen. I'll put my words in his mouth and he'll speak all that I command him. And you know, that's talking about Jesus Christ. And he says, this prophet that I'm going to raise up, you better listen to his words. Because if you don't, you're going to be cut off. And so we know that Jesus Christ. But now look at the contrast in the verse. Start back in verse 9. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. Why did they make their son or daughter pass through the fire? For the favor of a god, Molech. That's why. He said, one who uses divination. What are they seeking? Some higher being to direct their lives. One who practices witchcraft, same thing. One who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or casts spell, a medium. Oh, I'm going to go to the dead and get direction. No, no. That's not where your direction comes from. What am I going to do? Well, let me go consult my dead relative. No, that's not it. A spiritist, one who calls up the dead. What are you going to do? He said, here it is. He said, I'll raise up a prophet. Verse 18. I'll put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all I command him. God's used prophets from the beginning of man's existence on this earth. And when it came to the New Testament period, he did the same thing. And so when Paul goes in Corinth and he preaches to people who are surrounded with idolatry, he preaches one God the Father, one Lord Jesus Christ. And there's one deity, one Godhood, and it's not like their gods. Over in 1 Corinthians 8, you see that that contrast, the one we're seeing, is the same one that you find there. Because back up in verse 4, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know there's no such thing as an idol in the world. There is no God but one. But down in verse 6, he says there's God the Father and God the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Lord is often used for God. How can he say there's no God but one in verse 4 and then talk about two beings that are God in verse 6? Because he's not talking about number one and number two God. He's saying there's only one God the Father, one being like that. There's only one Lord Jesus Christ, one being like that who died for the sins of mankind, who died on a cross as an atonement for sin. So when we read this term one God, we've got to read it in the context in which it's used. and the contrast that's being made if we're going to understand it. You know, these people were delivered from Egyptian bondage, weren't they? One thing was clear. The gods of Egypt weren't the one God. They were all defeated. You know, back earlier, when they were marching through the land, and they met these great kings, Sihon and Og, one of Heshbon and one of Bashan. They were delivered in their hands. Well, that's not the one God. They're going into the land of the Canaanites. They bring this army against the Canaanites. They've got walled cities. They've got armies. They take their land. They destroy their people. Their gods are nothing compared to all of those gods these people worship. There's only one God. That's his point. So the uniqueness of this God, what's unique about him? His eternity, his self-existence, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his faithfulness, his justice, his compassion. So there's no other God like this one. He's not one God of creation, but another God of destruction. One God of love, another God of hate. No, one God. So different from idolatry. So, but in the idolatry nation, you'll have, well, there's a God of this nation and a God of that nation. There's a God of love, there's a God of hate or war. Got a God for all these kind of different things. That's not the God of the Bible. All right, so let's look right quick at some passages. What time is it? 10:08. Okay. Let's look at some verses in John right quick. Gospel of John. We're going to talk some more about Jesus Christ and some of these troublesome passages about deity that we find relative to Christ in another lesson, if the Lord is willing. But I just want to real quickly point out one particular thread that can help us in understanding this idea of one God. In Genesis 5:18, it says the Jews were seeking to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So, making himself equal with God. Now, note, by the way, the Jews didn't think they were the same person. That he was claiming to be the same person. He was claiming the same essence. That he had deity, like the one they call the Father had deity. Sometimes people today think one God means one person. Even the Jews understood that's not what he was claiming. But he was making himself equal with deity. No, Jesus didn't deny it. He did not deny it at all. But when you read a little bit further, down in John 5, what did I say? I may have said Genesis. Who knows? That's to keep you on your toes. All right, so John chapter 5. Verse 19, truly, truly, I say to you. What's that like say? Amen. That's right. I am claiming to be God. That is, deity. Note he says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of the Man can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does in like manner. Whatever God does, I do. Man, what kind of claim is that, deity? That's what he's claiming. Now, look down to verse 23. So that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. What's he claiming? There's two different persons or beings, whatever word you want to use. But he said, men honor me just as they honor the Father. You call him God, I'm God. You worship him, you worship me. That's what he's claiming. All right, so look in... chapter 5 and verse 30. Now here's the phrase that I want to really focus on the last few minutes that's often misinterpreted along this very line. You get down to verse 30, and we've talked about it in some previous classes. He said, as I hear, I judge. Well, let me start at the beginning of the verse. I can do nothing on my own initiative. Oh, so Jesus, he's a little puppet down here. The strings are going up to heaven, and God's dancing him around. I can't do anything on my own. Is that what he's saying? No, no, no. Look. He said, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will. What? You didn't want to come to this earth? You didn't want to teach. You certainly didn't want to die, did you? But look at that next word. But. The will of him who sent me. Jesus is not denying that he and the Father are on the same page as where these verses are used. I want to do one thing, he wants me to do another, but I love him and I'm going to do what he says. That's the way that prayer is often interpreted. Not my will, but yours be done. Father, I don't want to die, but I love you and I'm going to do it. No, he could stop from dying. When they drew a sword, he said, put your sword up. He came to die. It's just the opposite. Not my will. It's not my plan. I'm not a renegade. I'm here to do your will. What I'm trying to show is that you got two big, one mind. They're one in purpose. They're one in love. They're unified. They're not like the gods that men worship. And all through John, you have that not but construction throughout. In verse 26, he said, let me skip that for sake of time. Let me go to John 5:39 this time. You search the scriptures because you think in them that you have eternal life, and that is these that testify about me. So Jesus says that scriptures testify about me. Now, to a Jew, what was another way to say the scripture said something? Here's how they can do it. The Holy Spirit said it. Let me show you. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. If you're talking to a Hebrew, that would just be interchangeable. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, the Holy Spirit says. Oh, was it a voice in their ear? What did it sound like? What was the pitch? No, look. Today, if you hear His voice. His voice? If you hear, the Holy Spirit says. So if you're a Jew and you're reading to the synagogue, brethren, the Holy Spirit says, and he quotes a scripture. You're not talking about some mysterious voice. The scripture is the Holy Spirit's testimony. That's the idea. He's the being behind the revelation. If you read about 2 Peter 1, men were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's the idea. So Jesus said the scriptures testify. He's testifying about it. And then he says in verse 37, the Father testified. So you got Jesus' testimony to who he was. You got the Father's testimony to who he was. You got the Holy Spirit's testimony through the scriptures to who he was. You got three big with one testimony. They're one. And that's what you have. And you have that throughout your Bible. One God. Look over in John 14. So Jesus is about to die. He's with his apostles. He's going to be betrayed just some time later this night. And he's talking to his apostles, preparing them for their mission. Look at John chapter 14, beginning in verse 9. He said, have I been so long with you, Philip, and you've not come to know me? He who has seen, listen to this, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Wow. Talk about an arrogant statement, huh? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Not inside of. Perfect unity. You heard what I teach. You saw how I treated men. You saw my mercy. You saw my warning. That's God. I'm God. The Father and I are on the same page. What's his business? Show us the Father. You want to know about the Father? Study the life of Jesus. Look, he says, he said, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative. Here it is again, but the Father. Can you see he's not setting a difference between him and the Father, but just the opposite? We're exactly the same in thought and purpose and intent, in will and attitude toward man and salvation and sin. That's what he's claiming. And so that's the idea of this. The Father's in me and I in you. You studied me. You studied the Father. So, how much time? Do I have any time? I'm out, aren't I? Well, okay. We talked about this. I'll just mention it again. You may remember this in 1 Corinthians 12 when he talks about spiritual gifts. You remember when he talked about spiritual gifts, he mentioned all three beings. He talks about these gifts by the same Spirit, the gift by the same Lord, the gift by the same God. Three beings, perfect unity. One God. Okay, our time.